write down the pleasant things. As David did, record your doubts and your fears and your struggles with God. Our greatest lessons come out of our pain, and the Bible says God keeps a record of our tears. Whenever problems occur, remember that God uses them to fulfill all five purposes in your life. Problems force you to focus on God. Problems draw you closer to others in fellowship. Problems build Christ-like character. Problems provide you with a ministry. And problems give you a testimony. In the middle of a painful experience, the psalmist wrote, "Write down for the coming generations what the Lord has done, so that people not yet born will praise him." You owe it to future generations to preserve the testimony of how God helped you fulfill his purposes on earth. It is a witness that will continue to speak long after you're in heaven. Finally, pass on what you know to others. If you want to keep growing, the best way to learn more is to pass on what you've already learned. Proverbs tells us, "The one who blesses others is abundantly blessed, and those who help others are helped." Those who pass along insights get more from God. Now that you understand the purpose of life, it is your responsibility to carry the message to others. God is calling you to be his messenger. Paul said, "Now I want you to tell these same things to followers who can be trusted to tell others." In this book, I passed on to you what others taught me about the purpose of life. Now it's your duty to pass that on to others. You probably know hundreds of people who do not know the purpose of life. Share these truths with your children, your friends, your neighbors, and those you work with. If you give this book to a friend, add your personal note on the dedication page. The more you know, the more God expects you to use that knowledge to help others. James said, "Anyone who knows the right thing to do but does not do it is sinning." Knowledge increases responsibility. But passing along the purpose of life is more than an obligation. It is one of life's greatest privileges. Imagine how different the world would be if everyone knew their purpose. Paul said, "If you teach these things to other followers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." It's all for God's glory. The reason we pass on what we learn is for the glory of God and the growth of his kingdom. The night before he was crucified, Jesus reported to his Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." When Jesus prayed these words, he had not yet died for our sins. So what work had he completed? In this instance, he was referring to something other than the atonement. The answer lies in what he said in the next 20 verses of his prayer. Jesus tells the Father what he had been doing for the last 3 years, preparing his disciples to live for God's purposes. He helped them to know and love God, that's worship. He taught them to love each other, that's fellowship. He gave them the word so they could grow to maturity, that's discipleship. He showed them how to serve, that's ministry. And he sent them out to tell others, that's mission. Jesus modeled a purpose-driven life, and he taught others how to live it too. That was the work that brought glory to God. Today, God is calling each of us to the same work. Not only does he want us to live out his purposes, he wants us to help others to do the same. God wants us to introduce people to Christ, bring them into his fellowship, help them grow to maturity, and discover their place in service, and then send them out to reach others too. This is what purpose-driven living is all about. Regardless of your age, the rest of your life can be the best of your life, and you can start living on purpose today.
Thinking about my purpose on day 39. A point to ponder. Blessed are the balanced. A verse to remember. Live life with a due sense of responsibility, not as those who do not know the meaning of life, but as those who do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips. A question to consider. Which of the four activities will I begin in order to stay on track and balance God's five purposes for my life? Day 40, Living on Purpose. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, New International Version. For David served the purpose of God in his own generation. Acts chapter 13, verse 36, New American Standard Bible.
Living on purpose is the only way to really live. Everything else is just existing. Most people struggle with three basic issues in life. The first is identity. Who am I? The second is importance. Do I matter? The third is impact. What is my place in life? The answers to all three questions are found in God's five purposes for you. In the upper room, as Jesus was concluding his last day before the cross, he washed his disciples' feet as an example and said, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Once you know what God wants you to do, the blessing comes in actually doing it. As we come to the end of our 40-day journey together, now that you know God's purposes for your life, you will be blessed only if you do them. This probably means you'll have to stop doing some other things. There are many good things you can do with your life, but God's purposes are the five essentials you must do. Unfortunately, it's easy to get distracted and forget what is most important. It's easy to drift away from what matters most and slowly get off course. To prevent this, you need to develop a life purpose statement and then review it regularly. What is a life purpose statement? First, it is a statement that summarizes God's purpose for your life. In your own words, you affirm your commitment to God's five purposes for your life. A purpose statement is not a list of goals. Goals are temporary. Purposes are eternal. The Bible says His plans endure forever. His purposes last eternally. Second, it is a statement that points the direction of your life. Writing down your purposes on paper will force you to think specifically about the path of your life. The Bible says, know where you are headed, and you will stay on solid ground. A life purpose statement not only spells out what you intend to do with your time and your life and your money, but it also implies what you aren't going to do. Proverbs says, an intelligent person aims at wise actions, but a fool starts off in many directions. Third, it is a statement that defines success for you. It states what you believe is important, not what the world says is important. It clarifies your values. Paul said, I want you to understand what really matters. Fourth, it is a statement that clarifies your roles. You will have different roles at different stages in your life, but your purposes will never change. They are greater than any role you will have. Finally, it is a statement that expresses your shape. It reflects the unique ways God made you to serve Him. Take your time in writing out your life purpose statement. Don't try to complete it in a single setting. And don't aim for perfection in your first draft. Just write down your thoughts as fast as they come to you. It's always easier to edit than to create. Here are the five questions you should consider as you prepare your statement. Life's five greatest questions. First, what will be the center of my life? This is the question of worship. What are you going to live for? What are you going to build your life around? You can center your life around your career, your family, a sport or hobby, money, having fun, or many other activities. These are all good things, but they don't belong at the center of your life. None of them is strong enough to hold you together when life starts breaking apart. You need an unshakable center. King Asa told the people of Judah to center their lives in God. Actually, whatever is at the center of your life is your God. When you committed your life to Christ, He moved into the center, but you must keep Him there through worship. Paul says, I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts. How do you know when God is at the center of your life? Well, when God is at the center, you worship. When He's not, you worry. Worry is the warning light that God has been shoved to the sideline. The moment you put Him back at the center, you'll have peace again. The Bible says, a sense of God's wholeness will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. Second, ask, what will be the character of my life? This is the question of discipleship. What kind of person will you be? God is far more interested in what you are than what you do. Remember, you will take your character into eternity, but not your career. So make a list of the character qualities you want to work on and develop in your life. You might begin with the fruit of the Spirit or the Beatitudes. Peter said, "Don't lose a minute in building on what you've been given, complementing your basic faith with good character, spiritual understanding, alert discipline, passionate patience, reverent wonder, warm friendliness, and generous love." Don't get discouraged and don't give up when you stumble. It takes a lifetime to build Christ-like character. Paul told Timothy, keep a firm grasp on both your character and your teaching. Don't be diverted, just keep at it. Third, ask, what will be the contribution of my life? This is the question of service. What will be your ministry in the body of Christ? Knowing your combination of spiritual gifts and heart and abilities and personality and experiences, your shape, what would be your best role in the family of God? How can you make a difference? Is there a specific group in the body that I'm shaped to serve? Paul pointed out two wonderful benefits when you fulfill your ministry. He said, "This service you perform not only meets the needs of God's people, but also produces an outpouring of gratitude to God." While you're shaped to serve others, even Jesus didn't meet the needs of everyone while he was here on earth. You have to choose whom you can best help based on your shape. You need to ask, who do I have a desire to help most? Jesus said, "I commissioned you to go out and to bear fruit, fruit that will last." And each of us bears different fruit. Fourth, ask, what will be the communication of my life? This is the question of your mission to unbelievers. Your mission statement is a part of your life purpose statement. It should include your commitment to share your testimony and the good news with others. You should also list the life lessons and the godly passions you feel God has given you to share with the world. As you grow in Christ, God may give you a special target group of people to focus on reaching. Be sure to add this to your statement. If you are a parent, part of your mission is to raise your children to know Christ, to help them understand His purposes for their lives, and to send them out on their mission in the world. You might include Joshua's statement in yours, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Of course, our lives must support and validate the message we communicate. Before most unbelievers accept the Bible as credible, they want to know that we are credible. That is why the Bible says, be sure that you live in a way that brings honor to the good news of Christ. Fifth, ask, what will be the community of my life? This is the question of fellowship. How will you demonstrate your commitment to other believers and your connection to the family of God? Where will you practice the one another commands with other Christians? To which church family will you be joined as a functioning member? The more you mature, the more you will love the body of Christ and want to sacrifice for it. The Bible says Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. You should include an expression of your love for God's church in your statement. As you consider your answers to these questions, include any scriptures that speak to you about each of these purposes. There are many in this book. It may take you weeks or months to craft your life purpose statement just the way you want it. Pray, think about it. Talk with close friends and reflect on Scripture. You may go through several rewrites before you get it into your final form. Even then, you'll probably make minor adjustments as time goes by and as God gives you more insight into your own shape. If you'd like to see some examples from other people, just email me and I'll be glad to send some to you. In addition to writing a detailed life purpose statement, it's also helpful to have a shorter statement or slogan that summarizes the five purposes for your life in a way that's memorable and inspires you. Then you can remind yourself daily. Solomon advised, it will be good to keep these things in mind so that you are ready to repeat them. Here are a few examples. My life purpose is to worship Christ with my heart, serve Him with my shape, fellowship with His family, grow like Him in character, and fulfill His mission in the world so He receives glory. Here's another one. My life purpose is to be a member of Christ's family, a model of His character, a minister of His grace, a messenger of His word, and a magnifier of His glory. Here's another one. My life purpose is to love Christ, grow in Christ, share Christ, and serve Christ through His church, and to lead my family and others to do the same. And here's another. My life purpose is to make a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission. Here's one more. My goal is Christ-likeness. My family is the church. My ministry is, and you can fill in the blank. My mission is, and you can fill in the blank. And my motive is the glory of God. You may wonder, what about God's will for my job or my marriage or where am I supposed to live or go to school? Honestly, these are secondary issues in your life. And there may be multiple possibilities that would all be in God's will for you. What matters most is that you fulfill God's eternal purposes, regardless of where you live or work or whom you marry. Those decisions should support your purposes. The Bible says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." So focus on God's purposes for your life, not your plans, since that's what will last forever. I once heard the suggestion that you develop your life purpose statement based on what you would like other people to say about you at your funeral. Imagine your perfect eulogy, then build your statement on that. Frankly, that's a bad plan. At the end of your life, it isn't going to matter at all what other people say about you. The only thing that will matter is what God says about you. The Bible says our purpose is to please God, not people. One day, God will review your answers to these five life questions. Did you put Jesus at the center of your life? Did you develop His character? Did you devote your life to serving others? Did you communicate His message and fulfill His mission? Did you love and participate in His family? These are the only issues that will count. As Paul says, our goal is to measure up to God's plan for us. About 30 years ago, I noticed a little phrase in Acts 13:36 that forever altered the direction of my life. It was only 7 words, but like a stamp of a searing hot branding iron, my life was permanently marked by these words. David served God's purpose in his generation. Now I understood why God called David a man after my own heart. David dedicated his life to fulfilling God's purposes on earth. There is no greater epitaph than that statement. Imagine it chiseled on your tombstone that you served God's purpose in your generation. My prayer is that people will be able to say that about me when I die. It is also my prayer that people will be able to say it about you too. That's why I wrote this book. This phrase is the ultimate definition of a life well lived. You serve God's purpose in your generation. You do the eternal and timeless, that's God's purpose, in a contemporary and timely way in your generation. That is what the purpose-driven life is all about. Neither past nor future generations can serve God's purpose in this generation. Only we can. Like Esther, God created you for such a time as this. God is still looking for people to use. The Bible says, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." Will you be a person God can use for His purposes? Will you serve God's purpose in your generation? Paul lived a purpose-driven life. He said, "I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step." His only reason for living was to fulfill the purposes God had for him. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was not afraid of either living or dying. Either way, he would fulfill God's purposes. He couldn't lose. One day, history will come to a close, but eternity will go on forever. William Carey said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." When fulfilling your purpose seems tough, don't give in to discouragement. Remember your reward, which will last forever. The Bible says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Imagine what it's going to be like one day with all of us standing before the throne of God, presenting our lives in deep gratitude and praise to Christ. Together we will say, "Worthy, O Master, yes, our God, take the glory, the honor, the power. You created it all. It was created because you wanted it." We will praise Him for His plan and live for His purposes forever.
Thinking About My Purpose on Day 40. A point to ponder. Living on purpose is the only way to really live. A verse to remember. For David served the purpose of God in his own generation. Acts chapter 13, verse 36, New American Standard Bible. A question to consider. When will I take the time to write down my answers to life's five great questions? When will I put my purpose on paper?
Day 41, the envy trap. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Proverbs 14:30. I observed all the work and ambition motivated by envy. What a waste. Ecclesiastes 4:4. You cannot fulfill God's purpose for your life if you envy the lives of others. While God created each of us for the same five eternal purposes, the way you fulfill those purposes, the time, the place, the plan, the style, is absolutely unique. God never creates clones. He never copies what He's already made, and He never duplicates a life plan. God only creates original masterpieces. As we discussed in day 30 and 31, God distinctively shapes you for a life unlike any other. Only you can be you. Only you can live the life God designed you to live. But it's also true that you cannot live the life that God designed for someone else to live. To attempt to be what you weren't created to be always leads to frustration and fatigue and failure. Now, as humans, we're naturally interested in the lives of others. It's part of our wiring. We're fascinated with how others look and how they act and how they talk and how they live. We notice what they wear. We notice what they do. We notice what they have. Now, there's nothing wrong with this, especially if you can appreciate the limitless variety of people that God chose to create instead of making us all exactly alike. It only becomes a problem when we resent how God made others, reject how God made us, and start envying what they have. Envy is a trap. In today's world, where technology allows you to see how everyone else in the world is living, envy may be the most common reason people miss God's unique plan for their lives. Envy is a global sin. I've witnessed among every age group, economic group, ethnic group, and every place I've traveled around the world. Why does she get to live in that house? Why did he get that job? Why can't I be that attractive, or that rich, or that smart, or that famous? Envy distracts your focus away from what God wants to do in your life, and it refocuses it on all the things you don't have. You see, every time you envy, you take your eyes off what God created you to do. You get sidetracked from God's custom-made plan and purpose for you. Envy detours your life, and it always leads to a dead end. Envy exacts a huge emotional cost without a payoff. You miss your purpose, and you lose your joy at the same time. And you know what the worst part of envy is? It's that it's an insult to God. Every time you wish you were someone else, or have what they have, or do what they do, you're basically saying to God, God, you made a huge mistake with me. You could have done better. You could have made me like that person, but you didn't. Why did you mess up with me? If I was God, I would have made me more like that person. Envy is actually a form of spiritual rebellion. It's based on ignorance and arrogance. It assumes that I have a better plan for my life than my Creator does. Really? The Bible reminds us how presumptuous this is. Who are you, a mere human being, to criticize God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who made it, "Why have you made me like this?" Envy is such a destructive attitude that God outlawed it in the Ten Commandments. The very last commandment of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not covet." Coveting is another word for envy. And God absolutely prohibits us from envying what others have, or how they look, or what they accomplish, and who they are, because He knows the damage that envy does. Let me give you four harmful effects of allowing envy in your life. Number one,
Envy denies my uniqueness. Just as no two snowflakes are alike, no two human beings are alike either. Even identical twins aren't completely identical. As I mentioned earlier in this book, you have a unique thumbprint, eye print, voice print, footprint, heartbeat. No one has ever been or ever will be like you. The Bible says we are God's masterpiece. But when you envy others, you can't see the amazing value of your own unique shape. Envy blinds you to yourself. When you stand before God someday, He's not going to say, "Why weren't you more like your parents, or more like your neighbor, or like some celebrity?" It's more likely that God will say, "Why weren't you more of what I intended you to be?" Second problem with envy is it divides my attention. You can't give your full concentration to becoming what God wants you to be while you're envying others at the same time. Jesus said, "Anyone who lets himself be distracted from the work I plan for him is not fit for the kingdom of God." If you're always preoccupied watching what others do or wishing you had what they had, you'll miss seeing what God is doing in you. Third problem with envy is that envy misuses my time and energy. In fact, Solomon noted that envy is the reason why most people overwork. They become workaholics. He said this in Ecclesiastes, "I've learned why people work so hard to succeed. It's because they envy the things that their neighbors have. But it's useless. It's like chasing the wind." The result is, the Bible says, he's always working, never satisfied with the wealth he has. But for whom is he working so hard and denying himself any pleasure? This is useless too, and it's a miserable way to live. Envy is the enemy of contentment. Envy says, "I've always got to have more. More money, more possessions, more power, more prestige, more pleasure, more popularity." Many people literally work themselves to death trying to match or surpass those they envy. But the Bible says that's foolish. It says, "Don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Be wise enough to control yourself." And then envy leads me to other sins. Envy is one of the so-called seven deadly sins. These are root sins that many other sins grow out of. And the Bible says this, "When you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." Notice that envy causes disorder. What does that mean? Well, whenever envy raises its head, it's going to create disharmony, it's going to create competition, it's going to create conflict, it's going to create confusion. Anytime a relationship seems out of order, you should check for either envy or selfish ambition as the possible cause. James chapter 3, verse 16 also says that envy is a source of every evil practice. Can envy cause a person to lie? Yes. Can envy cause a person to steal? Yes. Murder, of course. Murders motivated by envy make the daily news, and the Bible's filled with examples of envy-based crime. Cain killed his brother Abel out of envy. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery out of envy. Saul tried to kill David several times out of envy. He envied his popularity. The Bible clearly states that the religious leaders had Jesus put to death on the cross because they deeply envied him. Envy infects everything inside you and affects everything around you. So how do you eradicate envy from your life? Well, the Bible gives us a pathway. Let me share with you the steps to eradicating envy in your life. Number one, stop comparing yourself to others. This is the starting point. Comparing is the root of all envy. Unfortunately, from about the time each of us began to walk, we also began to compare. Can you remember all those times you complained that your brother or sister got more ice cream or anything else than you did? We grow up comparing literally everything. We compare our parents. We compare our grades in school, athletic ability. We compare our talents. And then as adults, we compare clothes and cars or the lack of one, We compare homes, we compare how much we earn, and a thousand other things. But God says such comparisons are foolish. The Bible says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves to themselves, they show how foolish they are. Why is it foolish to compare yourself to others? Because you are incomparable. And so is everyone else, by the way. God made each of us one of a kind. Besides, comparing leads to one of two negative reactions, either pride or envy. You see, you'll always be able to find someone you think you're better than, and you'll become prideful. Or on the other hand, you'll always find people that you think are doing better than you, and you'll become envious and discouraged. What matters is not who's better off, but are you doing what God created you to do? And are you making the most of what you've been given? God doesn't judge you for talents you don't have or for opportunities you didn't get. But he does evaluate your faithfulness by how you lived and what you did with what you were given. Remember this, God hasn't called you to be the best in the world at anything. He's called you to be the best you can be, given your background and experiences and opportunities and abilities. So let me encourage you to do this. Decide right now that you're going to break the habit of comparing yourself to others. It'll take some time, but you can train yourself to refocus on something else whenever you are tempted to compare. Just tell yourself, I'm not going to go down that path. Start thinking of something else. Number two, celebrate God's goodness to others. Instead of resenting them, rejoice with them. The Bible tells us to be happy when God blesses those around us. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, the second part of that verse is easy to obey. It's not hard to offer comfort when people are hurt or experience loss, even if they are a rival or a competitor. But it's a whole lot harder to celebrate others' success, especially if you aren't succeeding in that area. How do you handle the promotions of coworkers? If you're single, how do you handle the weddings and the baby showers of friends? What's your first gut reaction to news that somebody you know has experienced a windfall of good fortune? When was the last time you thanked God for what he did for somebody else? One reason we sometimes find it hard to rejoice with those who rejoice is because we fear that there's only a limited supply of God's goodness and grace. So if others get a bigger slice of the cake, then I may not get as much. But God's grace is absolutely boundless. There's plenty for everyone and still have an infinite amount left over. Ephesians 3:8 in the Amplified Version speaks of the unending, boundless, fathomless, incalculable, and exhaustless riches of Christ. The embarrassing truth about envy is that the people we envy the most are usually those who are closest to us. Family members envy each other. Neighbors envy neighbors. Teammates envy teammates. Musicians envy other musicians, and farmers envy other farmers, and preachers envy other preachers. If you'd like to increase the amount of happiness you experience in life, here's one of the keys. Learn to enjoy the successes and joys of others. If you're only happy when good things happen to you, then you'll be unhappy for much of your life, since nobody experiences only good things in life. But if you learn to enjoy other people's victories and other people's successes also, you'll always have something to be happy about. Here's a third key. Be grateful for who you are and what you have. Everything you have is a gift from God. The Bible says, isn't everything you have and everything you are sheer gifts from God? So what's the point of all this comparing and competing? You already have all you need. When you find yourself beginning to envy somebody else, instead of wishing you had their job or their talent or their boyfriend or children or whatever, remind yourself, God has given me some unique gifts that they don't have. And besides that, I don't know the downside of being them. Envy is based on the popular myth that having more will make me more happy. But both the Bible and the testimony of millions of other people show that's not true. Solomon, the wealthiest man who ever lived, had this to say about the desire to acquire. He said, "Those who love money will never have enough. How absurd to think that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what's the advantage of wealth except perhaps to watch it run through your fingers? Happiness is a choice. You are as happy as you choose to be. And if you don't know how to be happy with what you have, you'll never be happy with more." Envy asks, why them? Why do they get what I don't have? Gratitude asks, why me? Why do I get all that I have? David modeled this kind of gratitude when he prayed, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" And years later, his son would write, "It's better to be satisfied with what you have than to always be wanting something else." Now, let me be clear. Having ambitious dreams and a desire to be better and setting faith goals are all good things if they come from God, if they benefit others, and if they are pursued in faith for His glory. You should want to make the most of your life. You should want to create beauty. You should want to help others. But envy poisons everything it touches, and it prevents God's blessing on your efforts. Why you do what you do matters the most to God. Here's another key. Trust God when life seems unfair. One of the signs that envy has entered my heart is when I start feeling it's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair that I don't have what they have. Anytime we accuse God of unfairness, we're actually doubting His goodness. Envy is the fever, but doubting God is the disease. Now, anytime you envy others, you're doubting that God knows what's best for you. You question His love, His justice, and you even question His wisdom. Anytime I accuse God of being unfair, I am foolishly implying, "God, I'd make a better God than you. Because if I'd been God, I'd be more fair than you are." The next time you start to rant and rave about God's unfairness to you, remind yourself of these facts. Number one, everything I have is an undeserved gift from God. I wouldn't even exist if it weren't for God's grace. The next breath of air I take is a gift from God. Two, I don't know what God knows, so I can't see what God sees, so I should trust Him. Number three, life on earth is unfair because of sin, not because of God. Our rebellion against God has broken everything on the planet, and this isn't heaven, where everything works perfectly. Nothing works perfectly here. Number four, God sent Jesus to save us from the judgment day when He will balance the books and He will right all wrongs and He will administer justice. Number five, it wasn't fair for Jesus to die in my place for my sins, but He did. In Matthew 20, Jesus told the story of a landowner who hired several men at different times of the day to work in his field. And at the end of the day, the landowner unexpectedly paid all of them the exact same amount for their work. Now, obviously, this didn't bother the last-minute hires, but the men who'd worked all day complained loudly that the landowner was being unfair. They said, "These last workers put in only one easy hour, and you just made them equal to us, who slaved all day under a scorching sun." Now, I love the landowner's reply in this story. He said, "Friend, I didn't cheat you. I paid you exactly what we agreed on. Take your money now and go. What business is it of yours if I want to pay them the same that I paid you? Don't I have the right to do what I want to with my own money? Why should you be envious if I want to be generous?" I love the landowner's frankness. "Take what's yours and go your way." In other words, stop presenting my grace to others, be grateful for what you've got, and move on. Get on with your life. That advice will keep you from getting caught in the envy trap and being detoured from the path that God has laid out for your life. Now, let me close with a point to ponder. I cannot fulfill God's purpose for me if I'm envying others. Here's a verse to remember, Proverbs 14:30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. And here's a question to consider. In what areas do I most often compare myself and envy others? Day 42, the people pleaser trap. It is dangerous to be concerned with what others think of you, but if you trust the Lord, you are safe. Proverbs 29:25. I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. No, I'm trying to please God. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be Christ's servant. Galatians 1:10. Whose approval are you living for? Because God wired us for relationships, each of us carries a desire to be loved, to be valued, to be appreciated. We long to feel accepted and approved by others. Now, this longing for belonging, the desire to fit in and feel connected to others, is the driving force behind many of the choices you make. In both small choices, like the clothes you wear or the style of your hair, and in major decisions, like where you live and work and what other people think has a greater influence on you than you are aware of. There's nothing wrong with your desire to be accepted, appreciated, and approved by other people. In fact, without the affirmation of others, we never fully blossom into our full potential. Our growth is stunted. We can only become what God created us to be with the help of others. As I explained in earlier chapters, God shaped us to need each other. We all need someone to believe in us, to cheer us on, and to affirm our value and progress. If you're not in a small group and a church family that does that, then you need to find one that does. Encouragement is absolutely essential to your spiritual health and development. But as with all of the healthy and good desires God puts in our hearts, the desire for approval can be misused and abused and confused. It can become an obsession that dominates your life and a fear that destroys your soul. Like a flesh-eating bacteria, the disease to please can consume all your time and all your energy and all your happiness. The American actor Bill Cosby once said, "I don't know the key to success, but I do know that the way to fail is to try to please everyone." People-pleasing is the flip side of envy. Envy says, "I must be like you to be happy." People-pleasing says, "I must be liked by you to be happy." Both traps will prevent you from living a purpose-driven life for God's glory. The dark side of the desire for approval is the fear of disapproval. And after talking with people living in over 100 different countries, I've come to believe that the fear of being criticized or rejected by others is the most common reason that people get detoured from the path God planned for them. I believe it's Satan's favorite tool to distract you. Once you know what you were created to do, he whispers, "But what will other people think? What if they dislike the changes you make? What if they criticize what you say or do? What if they make fun of what you believe?" This fear of rejection is often such an overwhelming force that we back away from what we know is the right thing to do. It's why peer pressure is so effective in controlling what you do and say. Peer pressures, whether at school or at work, in your neighborhood, is rooted in the fear of disapproval or rejection. And when schools or businesses or governments use political correctness to stifle your God-given freedom to speak and live your conscience, they're preying on this fear. Now, of course, the Bible repeatedly commands us to be considerate of others' feelings. And in matters of behavior where God allows great freedom, we may know that these things make no difference, but we cannot just go ahead and do them to please ourselves. We must be considerate of the doubts and fears of those who think these things are wrong. It's unloving to ignore how our choices affect others. Paul reminds us, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone." But the Bible also warns us to not let the fear of disapproval keep us from doing what we know God wants us to do. Proverbs 29:25 says, "It is dangerous to be concerned with what others think." Another translation of this verse says, "Fearing people is a dangerous trap." The people-pleaser trap is baited with a lie. And the lie is this: if I can just get everyone to like me, then I'll be happy. But that lie will only make you miserable. You cannot live under the constant stress of worrying about what others think of you. The Bible says too much honey is bad for you, and so is trying to win too much praise. So let me share five harmful effects of letting other people's approval or the fear of their disapproval determine what you do with your life. These are the dangers of people-pleasing. Number one, people-pleasing will cause me to miss God's will for my life. Remember, God didn't create you to fulfill the expectations of others. You were planned for God's pleasure. God loves watching you be you, and God's word is unmistakably clear. It says, our purpose is to please God, not people. He is the one who examines the motives of our hearts. Note that God inspects and tests the motives of our hearts. God's always more interested in why you do what you do than where or how you do it. You can do all kinds of good work, but if your motive is just to impress others or gain recognition or to avoid their disapproval, you miss the point of doing good. Paul said it like this, you may brag about yourself, but the only approval that counts is the Lord's approval. Besides, if you're always focused on what other people want you to be, you can't become who God wants you to be. The expectations of others will box you in. They will limit your potential. They will keep you from fulfilling the dream God placed in your heart to fulfill. Number two, people-pleasing prevents my faith from growing. The fear of disapproval keeps me from taking risks in faith. And without risk-taking, my faith cannot be stretched and developed. Many people never even take the first step to faith in Christ because they fear their friends or their family will disapprove or look down on them in their decision. This is a fatal mistake. The Bible says, you try to get praise from each other, but you do not try to get praise that comes only from God. So how can you believe? Never allow anybody else to stand in the way of your relationship to Christ. People-pleasing is an emotional handicap. It immobilizes your potential. The Message paraphrase of Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of human opinion disables. Of course, any fear will hinder your spiritual growth, but worrying about what others think is especially disabling. When the opinions of others loom large in your life, God's role in your life is reduced. But when God's approval matters most to you, the views of others lose their grip on your life. So let me ask you, whose opinion matters most to you? Whoever that person is your God. When you value anyone else's opinion more than God's, you give that power and authority that belongs only to God to that person. And that creates all kinds of insecurity within you. On the other hand, when God's approval matters the most to you, it sets you free from insecurity because God will never reject you. Number three, people-pleasing leads me to other sins. The scripture is filled with examples of people who did wrong because they gave in to peer pressure. Reuben agreed to sell Joseph, his younger brother, into slavery because the other brothers pressured him. Aaron built a golden idol to worship when the people pressured him to do that. Samson broke his vow to God when his girlfriend pressured him. And Peter even denied knowing Jesus when he feared what other people might say. Even Pilate, even though he knew Jesus had done nothing wrong and nothing worthy of punishment, allowed Jesus to be crucified because he feared the disapproval of the crowd. Now, if you're honest, you can recall times when you've caved into peer pressure just like these people did. Right now would be a great time to pause and confess your cowardice to God. In fact, I would encourage you to pray the words of Saul, who said this, I have sinned. I've trampled roughshod over God's word and your instructions. I cared more about pleasing people, and I let them tell me what to do. Let me be frank. If your friends are causing you to downplay your commitment to Jesus Christ, or deny your beliefs, or compromise your values, or give up on the dream that God gave you, you need to find some new friends. The Bible warns this, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. The Bible also says, If bad companions tempt you, don't go along with them. You see, friends who discourage your walk with God are not true friends. The Bible says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses and stop sinning. Number four, people-pleasing causes hypocrisy. You know, the English word hypocrite comes from an ancient Greek word used to describe stage actors who played multiple roles in the same play by wearing different masks for different scenes. People-pleasers wear masks, and they switch roles depending on who the audience is. They wear one mask at home and another mask at church and an entirely different mask at work. They are hypocrites. If you fall into the trap of people-pleasing, you hide your true self, afraid that you'll be rejected. You compromise your convictions in order to be socially acceptable and politically correct. Jesus was referring to this kind of hypocrisy when he told the Pharisees, "You're always making yourselves look good, but God sees what's in your heart. The things that most people think are important are worthless as far as God is concerned." Number five, people-pleasing silences my life message. You see, until you break free from the fear of disapproval, God can't use you the way he wants to. You'll be reluctant to share the powerful message that God wants to communicate through you. Your testimony will be stifled, and you'll miss out on life's greatest privilege, being used by God to change the eternal destiny of another human being. You know, Satan has used the fear of rejection to silence believers for centuries. Even during Jesus' ministry on earth, in the face of one miracle after another, John the disciple tells us no one had the courage to speak favorably about Jesus in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with their leaders. And later on, John adds, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, did believe in him, but they would not admit it for fear of the Pharisees, in case they should be excommunicated. They were more concerned to have the approval of men than to have the approval of God. If you're always reluctant to share your faith with others, you got a problem with people-pleasing. For the sake of others, and for the sake of their eternal destinies, you need to ask God to help you break free from the trap of people-pleasing. So how do I do it? How do I break free from the urge to please other people? What's the cure for the approval addiction? How do you break out of the people-pleaser prison? Well, since this prison is mental, not physical, the solution is to change the way you think. The Bible word for this mental shift is repentance. That's the word, repentance. We break free from the pressure to conform to what other people want by having our thoughts transformed by God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So, what does God use to transform our minds to set us free from the people-pleasing trap? The answer is, he uses truth. Cultural lies conform us, but eternal truths transform us. Jesus famously said, "The truth will set you free." So let me give you six truths to remember the next time you're tempted to give in to peer pressure and be a people pleaser. Number one, remember that even God can't please everybody. At every sporting event, fans are praying for opposing teams to win. God can't please everybody. In every election, voters pray that their candidates will win. God can't please everybody. Somebody is always disappointed. Some days, farmers are praying for rain while children are praying for sunshine. Other days, some people pray for snow while others are praying for no snow. The list could go on and on. Even God can't please everybody. So only a fool would try to do what even God can't do. It's impossible to make everybody happy at the same time. Even if you could make everybody like you, it still wouldn't be a good idea. It would only mean that you have no convictions that you deeply believe in, and that you have no principles for which you are willing to stand for. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Number two, remember that I don't need anyone's approval to be happy. Happiness is a choice. You're as happy as you choose to be. What other people think of you cannot rob your happiness unless you allow them to rob it. It's a fact of life that on our broken planet, filled with broken people, there will always be those who demean how you look, dislike what you do, disapprove of what you believe, dispute what you say, and disrespect who you are. But they cannot control your emotions unless you let them. Disapproval doesn't have to devastate you. As a pastor, I've talked to thousands of people who've invested much of their time and much of their energy trying to please some unpleasable person, most often a parent or some other family member. And when I ask if all their effort has paid off, the answer is always no. I then share the truth that it's tough to take at first, but ultimately it's liberating. And here's what I tell them. If you haven't gotten their approval by now, you're not going to get it. You see, the problem isn't you. They are the problem. They are unpleasable. But here's the good news, the truth that will set you free. You don't need their approval to be happy. So let it go. Stop wasting emotional energy on something that's never going to happen and something that isn't necessary for you to be happy in the first place. They are miserable, but you don't have to be miserable. There's no sane reason for both of you to be miserable. So instead of focusing on that unpleasable person, refocus on Jesus, who accepts you unconditionally. The more important Jesus becomes to you, the more free you'll be from the disapproval of others. Jesus promised it. He said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Getting to know Jesus personally and intimately can free you from many things. It'll free you from the burden of guilt, from the poison of resentment. Getting to know Jesus will free you from the stress of overwork, the pressure of materialism, the habits of addiction, and the fear of death. But one of the greatest freedoms that Jesus offers is being liberated from the fear of disapproval. And that is the key to peace of mind. If you're looking to any human being to either make you happy or keep you happy, you're going to be severely disappointed eventually. Because no human being has the capacity to meet all your needs and keep you constantly happy. No one does. Only God can meet all your needs. No person has the ability to give you all the security and all the approval and the acceptance and all the love that you need, regardless of what they may promise. They can't give it all to you. And if you expect them to meet needs that only God can meet, you're being unfair to them, you're setting them up for failure, and you're setting yourself up to become very bitter. On the other hand, God has repeatedly promised to never forsake you, to never abandon you, to never reject you. The Bible says, "Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close." Friends, that's a truth you can count on, a solid rock on which you can build your identity and your security and your happiness. Another important thing is to remember that what seems so important now is only temporary. In light of eternity, what other people think of you right now isn't going to matter at all. In fact, it probably won't even matter in just a few years. Can you remember the people whose opinion mattered the most to you in high school? How important are these people's opinion of you today? Probably they don't matter at all. What seemed important then is now irrelevant. People-pleasing is always short-term thinking activity. The benefits never last. Everything around us today tells us that wealth and success and fame will earn us the approval of others. But the truth is, none of these values will last. They're all temporary. God says the world and everything in it that people desire is passing away. But those who do the will of God live forever. And here's another thing. Remember that I only have to please one person. If what I do pleases God, it's always the right thing to do. And I can stop worrying about everybody else's reactions. This dramatically simplifies life. It also keeps me from the sin of idolatry. The first two of the Ten Commandments are, number one, you shall not have any other gods before me. And number two, you shall not make any idols. Now, an idol is anything I put first in my life before God. If someone's approval matters more to me than God's, then that person has become an idol in my life. Jesus pointed out that it's impossible to have two gods in your life. He said it like this: no one can serve two masters. You have to decide. As Paul said, I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. No, I'm trying to please God. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be Christ's servant. This truth, that I only have to please God, is an important key to becoming resistant to being manipulated by the disapproval of others. The reason Jesus was not swayed by criticism or by the fear of rejection is that he lived for an audience of one. Here's what he said: I don't try to please myself, but I try to please the one who sent me. Jesus lived for an audience of one. And to be like him, we must do the same. One day, I will give an account of my life to God. There will be a day of reckoning in my life. The Bible says, yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. One day, you're going to be asked for an explanation of everything you've said and everything you did here on earth. That, friend, is a sobering thought. But if you keep this fact in mind, one day there will be a day of accounting. It will change how you live each day and who you live it for. It will strengthen your courage to say no to the things you'd rather not have to explain to God someday in the future. In those moments when you are tempted to water down the truth, to compromise your beliefs, or to deny your faith, remember that Jesus didn't deny you. He died publicly on the cross for you. The Bible says, so now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. And that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Do you realize that? Jesus is not ashamed of you. He claims you as a part of his family. If you have repented of your sins, you've trusted him for your salvation, you are Jesus' brother or sister. But here's the question. Because of your fear of disapproval, have you been ashamed of Jesus? Remember, one day you'll give an account to him, and Jesus has said this: if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, I, the Son of Man, will be ashamed of him when I come in my glory. So here's the question. Will Jesus be ashamed of you one day because you were ashamed of him here on earth? You need to remember that God shaped me to be me, not somebody else. This is the final truth to hold on to. God shaped me to be me, not somebody else. Earlier in this book, I mentioned that when you get to heaven, God isn't going to say, why weren't you more like your brother? Or why weren't you more like your mother or your father? God isn't going to ask, were you popular? God isn't going to ask, did everyone like you? And did you fulfill all their expectations? No, God's going to say, did you fulfill the purpose I created you for? In these last two chapters, I've explained the two biggest hindrances to living the life that God designed for you to live. Wanting to be like others, that's envy. And wanting to be liked by others, that's people-pleasing. These traps are subtle, but they distract and they detour millions of people from the purposes they were created to fulfill. And having talked with thousands of people, I know that you're going to need continued support. That's why I've committed the rest of my life to help you on your journey. So please, let me know that you finished this book, and I'll help you with your next steps. Just email me, rick@purposedriven.com, or sign in at our website, www.purposedriven.com. I'll pray for you, and I'll send you additional free teaching on what to do next. My sincere